a couple years ago, the Philadelphia, I think it was the Philadelphia Lyric Opera, they were trying to get in on that whole flash mob movement that was going on. You remember that? Some of you would see these viral videos of people who had, you know, planned in secret to, you know, perform this little, I don't know, some little act or some drama or some skit in the midst of an unsuspecting crowd of people, and there was somebody there with a video camera to watch it all and record it so that we could all watch it and such. Well, the Philadelphia Lyric Opera several years ago decided to get on this too, and so what they did was they all went in plain clothes and scattered themselves among everyday Christmas shoppers down in Macy's in Philadelphia. Right, the old Wanamaker building there with the eagle in the middle where, you have the light show you sometimes take your kids to around Christmas time. Right, and so you have that big open courtyard area where everybody's doing their Christmas shopping, going for their sweaters and their perfume or jewelry or whatever they're buying. And meanwhile, there's all these Philadelphia Lyric Opera members scattered among them. And the old Wanamaker building has this really great pipe organ that's installed there. And so various times throughout the week, I don't know, a student from Curtis Institute of Music or somewhere will come down and he'll play, you know, a couple songs on the organ there. He'll do like a little mini concert for the organ. If you've never heard it, you should go down and listen to it. It's great. And so this time, during one of those concerts, towards the end of it, the organist sort of transitioned into Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And as he started playing, then all of a sudden, the 40, 50, or 60, I don't know how many people there are, scattered around the, you know, all the innocent shoppers there, all sort of bursting into, you know, the songs of the Hallelujah Chorus, right? That Hallelujah, Hallelujah. You guys can sing it, right? Right, and so, you know, you can go on YouTube and you can watch the video, and it's fun, it's entertaining. All these people all of a sudden are taken back as this whole, you know, multiple-story building just erupts in this Hallelujah Chorus, and, you know, the people are excited, and, you know, some are just trying to get their way through all the people so they can get on their shopping and get home, you know, and all that. And so it's fun to watch. You know, but then as you're watching it, at some point along the way, you maybe start to get caught by, you know, the irony of what's taking place here, right? Here in sort of, you know, you could argue something like the epicenter of the, you know, the more secular or commercial side of Christmas, when all that is going at full steam, right now is this most beautiful and most powerful declaration of the gospel, right, in the midst of that, right? Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdoms of the world, I mean, listen to this, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I mean, that's a pretty powerful statement that's happening right there in the middle of Macy's as everybody's going around getting their sweaters and their perfume and everything. And you can't help but wonder, as you're looking at the irony of this, like, are the people actually listening to what's being declared? Are they actually listening to this powerful and beautiful expression of the gospel that is being declared to them in that midst? Or is it just this, fun, you know, little thing that's going on in the midst of their holiday shopping? Or is it background noise? Or is it just, you know, an inconvenience to them who are trying to get through, you know, and get their things and get home and avoid the, if it was like me, you know, I hate the madness of the malls and all that, so I'd be trying to get it and get in and get out. another example, this past week, we went over to the middle school for Callie's chorus concert, and one of the songs that they sang there was kind of a rendition of the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, right, which is in Latin the great news that the angels are proclaiming to the shepherds, right, of good tidings and great joy, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace towards those on whom his favor rests, right? So, and then there's more Latin in the song, Laudamus Te, like, oh, great God, we give to you all praise. And as she was introducing the song, she introduced it. She just said, this is a song that's Latin lyrics, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, that you often hear in many carols, you know, in the holiday season. Didn't really explain what it was, what it meant. And when I asked Callie afterwards, I asked her last night, did she at any point ever tell you what exactly you were singing in Latin? She said, no, didn't know. And so here again, this example of, you know, all these young people singing to a crowd full of people, some of the greatest news that's ever been proclaimed on earth. Glory to God in the highest. And actually responding with an expression of praise, great God, we give you all praise. And yet they have no idea what they're singing. Which, if you ask me, is sort of maybe a little bit of the Christmas season in a nutshell. Right? Wherever you go, on the radio, or, you know, over the speakers in Walmart or the stores, you're hearing songs that have some really powerful lyrics to them. These great declarations of God who has entered into a broken world and the birth of a king, right? But at best, that is just part of the whole quaint ethos of Christmas, right? This idea of a little baby that was born in a cattle stall, you know, in the manger out there. Or at worst, it's just background noise to everything. Right, that it seems like a culture, at least on the whole, and sometimes we can easily get sucked up into that. Like, we're just going through the motions in the Christmas season, and we're doing what we want to do, and we're going through our traditions, getting what we need to get. And meanwhile, there's this powerful voice of this incredible story that's playing in the background, and we're kind of just like deaf to it. Last example, every time I sit down to watch a Sixers game, I watch it online, there's always this commercial that comes on. It's a car company, and so they're advertising SUVs that you can get on special holiday, you know, sales. And meanwhile, in the background, you've got a gospel chorus that's singing essentially "Joy to the World" over and over, just that phrase, "Joy to the World, joy to the world," right? But the joy there, obviously, that they're expressing is not the idea of, you know, this baby that's born to be king. Right, but it's that you can get an SUV on special holiday, you know, savings, right? And so, again, you catch the irony there, that here on the one hand, you have in this great hymn, this declaration that, you know, he rules the world with truth and grace, and no more let sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground, because he comes to make his blessings known wherever the curse is found. Yeah, but heated leather seats and rear entertainment system and keep your kids occupied when you're taking a long drive on vacation or whatever it is, okay, right? You see the irony and you see sort of that tension that I don't know if you feel, but I just often feel in the Christmas season, this incredible soundtrack that's playing, and sometimes we're just missing it and we're just blind to it. Well, the intent today, just very simply, is to just kind of sit ourselves back under and just kind of be re-immersed in the otherworldliness and the significance of what was unleashed in the world in the birth of this baby, in the coming into the world of God's King in the line of David, right? That's what we're going to look at today and just kind of think again anew, you know, as we do each week. What does it mean to live in light of that story, to wait faithfully on the future coming, final coming of that King? And Psalm 89 is the psalm that's going to lead us in doing that. We've been in the Psalms. If you're new with us here, we've been in the Psalms for about 3 months. We started back in September, did a whole 90-day prayer journey through the Psalms. That officially wrapped up a week or so ago, and now we're just kind of using the Psalms to round out our time here in Advent, the end of the new year. Psalm 89, it is kind of broken up into those three chunks that we kind of read today. Again, thanks for allowing us to do a little bit differently today. I was a little worried if we tried to read it all at once that, you know, you might lose some of the significance. One of the more poignant psalms really throughout the whole Psalter. And if you just kind of plow through it, you can very easily miss the structure and the depth of what the psalmist is praying out here. So we decided to break it up. It's got these three parts with that one with a fourth part introduction that we read there at the very beginning. But the three parts go like this. So you have that first part that we read, then verses 5 through 18, where the psalmist is extolling the glory of God, and he's declaring that God's glory is exalted and it is supreme and preeminent above all that there is in the heavens, all that there might be in the raging of the seas, and all that there is on the earth. And the temptation could be to just read that as sort of, you know, poetic description of the fullness of God's glory and supremacy. But actually, each of those elements was very significant for an ancient reader, right? If you look Again, in verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. See, you know, if I say to you all, you know, God is great and glorious, and he's the most great and glorious being in all the universe, we'd say, well, yeah, right? Because we just sort of accept as truth, well, if there is a God, well, then, yes, obviously he would be the most glorious and the most powerful and the most supreme, you know, throughout creation, right? But in the ancient world, you have to remember the ancient mindset, the heavens were littered with gods or these divine beings or these rulers and powers and principalities, right? Or as the Apostle Paul calls them, spiritual forces in the heavenly places, right? And it wasn't just taken as given necessarily that Yahweh was the most supreme and preeminent of them, right? The Israelites are tempted all the time, actually, to bow the knee to some other deity because they think maybe that would be more advantageous for them. They're tempted all the time to bow the knee to, you know, the goddess of the harvest or fertility so they can get a better rate of return on their harvest. Or they're tempted all the time to bow down to Baal or to some other god who they think could maybe offer better protection or better security for them in the land. Right? So this is a very powerful statement that sometimes is lost on us modern readers when the psalmist is saying, there is none in the heavens that remotely compares to the glory and the power and the majesty of Yahweh, of Israel's God. You know, I think for us as modern listeners, we don't have, we don't even know of other gods out there that we might be tempted to bow down and worship to for whatever reason. But the way the modern world works is there are plenty of things that we are easily tempted to exalt in our own heart as supreme and preeminent desires. We can even attribute to them godlike status in our hearts, so that they're on the throne of our hearts. And then there is the perpetual temptation to bow our knee to the list of demands that this God might have for us if we want to attain that, right? If my God is peace and comfort, well, then I know there's a list of demands that I need to fulfill if I want to attain that piece of comfort. And so when I'm coming home at the end of the workday or whatever, and the house is, you know, full of kids that are fighting or arguing or screaming or whatever, I know the list of things that I can do to quickly get that God that I so much desire in my heart. Right? So that temptation is always there. And we need to hear afresh the psalmist saying to you, hey, there is no greater God. There is no God more worth bowing the knee to or submitting yourself to than Israel's God, Yahweh, the God of Lord of the heavens. This God is also the one who is able to give you victory in the midst of your darkest fears and your deepest anxieties. That's the idea of the image of the raging seas. And we've talked about this before, and I'm going to go back all into it here, but right, for the ancient world, the seas and the ocean, right, that wasn't just a quaint place to go spend your holiday vacation, or not your holiday, your summer vacations or whatever, right? The seas and the oceans, that, right, that was the very epitome of, you know, the forces of evil and chaos, right? This is the domain where, you know, the evil side of those, you know, the heavenly councils or the heavenly beings or whatever, they deposited their great monsters of chaos and evil and wickedness, Rahab, right? And so the sea was literally synonymous with, or actually just shorthand for chaos, evil, violence, uncertainty, right? So to hear that God is not only the most glorious and exalted in the heavenly places, but is most glorious over the raging of the seas, that's to say that there is no, well, he's the great victor over the forces of evil and chaos and wickedness and all the things that haunt your fears and keep you awake at night and fill you with deep anxiety. And lastly, God is even greater than all the things on the earth. So even if you look at the mighty mountains of Tabor and Hermon, right? Even they are bowing in celebration to their creator because he's the one who has, you know, established them on their foundations and built them up in strength and might. And so God is the one who does the same thing for his people, who establishes them and builds them up in strength and builds them up in might, because he is the all-powerful one, right? So the summary is here in this first part, God's glory is supreme and preeminent over everything in heaven, over the raging of the seas, and through everything all throughout the world, all throughout the earth. In verse 15, blessed are the people who know this, who trust this, who walk and live their life in light of this, right? Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, right? Who respond to God's glory and his supremacy with songs of praise and for thankfulness, exalting his glory. And blessed are those who know that he is their strength and that he is their shield. All right, so that's the first part, right? Part A. Part one, I don't know. Second part comes in verse 19. And here's where what the psalmist does now is he begins to unpack this this great storyline in the Old Testament that all the Israelites knew and understood, that this great and glorious God wields that power. He wields that glory and he executes his purposes through his anointed king. Okay? Now, this is a really important theme throughout the Old Testament. Really, it ties the whole Bible together. It's there from the very beginning, right? This idea that, you know, God establishes his created kingdom, but then his intention all along is to administer the affairs of that kingdom, to lead that kingdom in rightness and justice and goodness through his image-bearing representatives. Right? Men and women whom he's created in his own image and called to fill the earth and then to do what? To subdue it and to rule over it, to work it and to cultivate it for his glory, right? So it's the intention all along that God is going to execute his glory and his power, his purposes for his creation through his appointed human servants. That story kind of morphs and gets whittled down through Abraham and Moses and the Israelites and eventually later on in the Old Testament. Now it's God executing his purposes through his appointed king, through David, whom he has anointed, through David, whom he has set up this covenant relationship with, not only with him, but then with his offspring after him, all who would come in the line of David, right? He has established this covenant with David where he is going to execute his purposes and unveil that glory and that strength through this anointed king. And so this is what you have here in verse 19, right? Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one. I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I found David, my servant. And with my holy oil I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him and my arm also will strengthen him. Or verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep with him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. All right, and then what you have in the middle of that section there is what this is going to look like. So in verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and my name shall his horn be exalted. Right, so here's the essential picture. I've made a covenant with my anointed king, and my purposes through him are going to stand. And his reign will be essentially unresisted. Right, the enemies, of course, are going to rage against him, rise up against him, but I will crush them in his way. They will not outwit him. I will crush his foes. Or in verse 27, I will make him the firstborn. I'll make him the highest of the kings of the earth. Right? That though there be other kings out there with all their ambitions and all their plans to acquire more land and the resources with it, yet it's going to be David and my king, and he will be raised as firstborn, the most exalted over, and his purposes will stand. Okay? There's the picture. And what I need you to see is that for the people on the ground, right, for the people under that reign, this is very, very good news, right? If there is a righteous king on the throne, one who has submitted to God's purposes, then what that means in the story and in the understanding of the minds of an Israelite is that God's good intentions and his purposes are going to be executed through this king. Right? And if you think about what a king is and what a king does, you know, I mean, we're not used to having a king. We've got a government split up into three different parts. But right in the ancient world, the idea of a king was, you know, the king was the one who led the people in victory and in security in the midst of all the nations, right? You had all the other nations that were raging, and all the kings with their schemes and their ambitions for they were going to acquire land and conquer peoples and gather up and soak up resources, right? But the king is supposed to be the one who leads the people in victory. He's the great liberator. He's the great defender. He's the great victor and the protector of his people. You know, and along those lines, the king is the one who secures for them their possession of the land. He secures for them their inheritance that God intends for them. He basically ensures for them the life that God intends for them to live to the full. And honestly, and then lastly, I'll just say too, that the king, he was the one who works justice and rightness, meaning that he's the one who ensures those things, the possession and inheritance of the people, even for those who are weak, or oftentimes overlooked, or often neglected, or easy prey for the wicked and the violent, right? He's the one who secures justice and life for the widow, for the orphans, for the sojourners, for the strangers, right? So this is what a king does. He leads his people in victory. He secures for them their possession, their inheritance, and he works justice, even for those who are often neglected or weak or don't have the ability to secure that for themselves. So to hear God say, here's the point, I'm installing my king, and the strength of my arm is going to be with him, and I'm making a covenant with him that is sure, and I'm going to execute my purposes. Well, this is all good news. Do you see how it's good news for the people? The other thing, the last thing I want to point out, at least from the text so this far, is that there, you know, in all these sections, there's this major overarching theme to it all, too. Did you hear when we were reading this morning how many times the word faithfulness or steadfast love was used? All right, from the very beginning, I will sing, verse 1, of the steadfast love of the Lord. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Verse 8, O God of hosts, who is mighty as you with your faithfulness all around you? Or verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Verse 24, talking about David, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep with him forever. You know, and then there's this section in verse 30, 31, 32, where they're saying, hey, look, there might come a time where his children are going to get out of line and they're going to commit themselves to ways of sinfulness and wickedness, and I might need to come in and rebuke them and discipline them in wrath, perhaps. But verse 33, I will not remove. Listen to this. I will not remove my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. I have, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and as Mike so eloquently gave emphasis, I will not lie to David. Right? The psalmist here, he's going over and over, almost over the top, you know, extolling the faithfulness and the covenant, steadfast love of God. I mean, he's gushing over this almost to the point where you're saying, okay, this guy's really, he's really over the moon about God's faithfulness. Or maybe he's setting me up for something here. Which, of course, I think he is. Because you come to this last section, and the whole psalm takes this very dramatic shift. The psalmist at this point, we're pretty sure, is writing during the period of exile. Or maybe in the period following the exile. All right, so he's writing during a period of time where it's a very dark time in Israel's history, where David's offspring, they have gone off the rails, and they have committed themselves to ways of wickedness, and they have bowed down to all sorts of other gods, and have totally forsaken God's purposes. They've become more enamored with the kingdom and with the power and the riches of it than actually the God who gave it to him and retains ownership of it. And so God has come in his wrath, and he has judged, and he has punished, and he's allowed the surrounding nations to come in and depose those kings. and to level the temple of all things, and to carry the people out of their possession, out of their inheritance, and to carry them off into exile in Assyria and Babylon. And so you have the psalmist now writing from that. Or I should say this too, you know, even after 70 years, maybe when they were brought back into the land. Well, sorry, let me say that, back it up. So obviously in Babylon, when they're in exile, there's no offspring of David ruling and reigning over the people, implementing God's purposes, right? It's the Babylonian king that's implementing whatever purposes he wants to implement. And even when Israel is brought back out of the land 70 years later, and they go back into Israel, back to their possession and their inheritance, yet still they are under the authority and the reign of the empire that still retains ownership of them, right? So they let them go back into their land, but they're saying, "But yeah, but you still belong to us. You're still a piece of this Persian empire, the Greek empire, the Roman empire, whatever." And whatever kings are ruling there are not necessarily the kings that God has put in place to execute his purposes, but it's the king that the emperor has put in place to be sort of his puppet king to carry out his intentions and his decrees and his understanding of what is right and good. And so you've got the psalmist writing out of that experience, saying, "Hey, but now you have cast off, and you have rejected, and you are full of wrath against your anointed. You have, listen to this charge, you have renounced your covenant, the very thing you said you would never do. You've renounced your covenant with your servants. All who pass by plunder him, and he's become scorn. His foes are exalted, his enemies rejoice. You have covered him with shame," verse 45, right? So that's a pretty heavy charge that the psalmist is laying at the feet of God. And then verse 45, verse 46, out come the questions. "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to hide yourself? How long is your wrath going to win the day?" Where is, verse 46, where is this covenant faithfulness that you've promised to your servant, that you've promised to your people? How long is your wrath going to outweigh and win the day over this faithfulness that we've heard so much about? And then they call on God to remember. "God, you need to remember how short our time is," verse 47. "For what vanity, it appears, have you created man that we suffer under all of this, and we suffer ultimately under death? I need you to remember and to see that. I need you to remember and to see how your enemies make a mockery of your people, make a mockery of your creation, and are raging all the day long." Ah. So you get in the psalmist, you know, a very tangible experience of the pain on the ground, right? They're dispossessed of their possession and their inheritance. They're not part of the land anymore. And there is no one to defend them, to liberate them, to lead them in victory and security and secure their foundations. Right? So you hear that in the psalmist. You maybe hear in the psalmist a little bit of a crisis of faith. You know, when you go back now and you, after you're reading the end, and then you go back and you read the whole thing, you can maybe hear the psalmist saying, "Okay, so hold on a second, God. Right, I've been taught from my youth, we sing it in the synagogues or the temples or whatever, about how you are the God most glorious above all the other divine beings in the heavenly places. But on the ground, it certainly doesn't seem that way. Sort of seems like the gods of Babylon are working more power for them, or that they're bearing better fruit or whatever. So one of two things is either true. Either these gods are more powerful, or you're not being as faithful to your covenant as you promised that you would be." You know, where we can, are supposed to confess that you are the one who is greater than all of our fears and insecurities and anxieties, and yet here are the very monsters that rage against us. They're winning. Do you see that? You're supposed to be the one who establishes the foundations of the earth and your people, and yet we look under our feet and everything has been swept away. The very ground under our feet is gone, such that we have no idea what today holds. We have no idea what's coming down the road. All right, so you've got this experience of angst and turmoil, you've got this potentially crisis of faith that's going on, and what you also have in the psalmist is this deep, intense longing, right, for the day when God's faithfulness will win out, and his covenant promises and purposes will be restored, and he will reign supremely uninterrupted through the agency of his king. This is really how I would sum up, in many ways, the whole back end of the Old Testament, right? The angst over the situation on the ground, the crisis, really, of trying to reconcile who we understand God to be and the promises that he's been made and what we're experiencing on the ground and this intense longing for the day when God will be faithful to his covenant. It's the stuff that... Sorry, I lost my page here. It's the stuff that leads us through the end of the Old Testament right into the opening pages of the New Testament where we get in the lips of angels. For instance, to Mary. Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him what? Come on, Ray. The throne of his father David. There you go. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Or Zechariah, when he is heard that his newborn son will be the one to go before the Messiah and prepare the way, he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Right? And on he goes. And so when you read that stuff, in light of Psalm 89, in light of the whole closing out of the Old Testament, okay, you see here that the Christmas story is a whole lot more than just this quaint pastoral image of a cute little baby being born in some rural podunk town, laid in some straw in a manger, you know, who's going to one day grow up being blessed of God and almost and be sort of like a prophet who's going to lead the people in the ways of God and help them understand God a little bit better. Though he certainly is all of that. Or this Christmas story, it's even so much more than this idea of just a son, of this baby who's going to grow up and is going to give the most powerful demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. And he's going to lay down his life for his enemies, and he's going to be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Though it certainly is that. It's more than even that. Right? What you have in the birth of Christ is the birth of the King. Right? Who at long last is going to unleash upon the world God's purposes and his intentions for his creation and for his people, who is now shifting the whole power structure of the world and is now reorienting the whole history of the world toward God's appointed ends and means. Right? This is a baby whom foreign kings and dignitaries and wise men are going to come with their gold and frankincense and myrrh and lay them as gifts and tributes at his feet. Right, this is the baby who is going to put all the other established powers on notice and cause the existing ruler in Israel to kind of go off into a fit of maniacal rage and incite the slaughter of infants all throughout Judea because he's desperately trying to find this threat to his kingdom. Right, this is the king who is going to, again, unleash God's purpose. This is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The point is, I guess what I wanted to do this morning is help you to see that anew, or just to sit under, again, this idea that the Christmas story is this incredible story, that in fact the kingdoms of the world have become now the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he is now beginning this ruling and reign that will last into all eternity. This is the great king, right, who is going to war with the full scope of the enemies of God's people that rage against them, right? Whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, whether it's the earthly enemies that mock and ridicule and scorn, or whether it's the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places that rage, this king is going to war and is going to lead his people in victory. He's going to do it in an odd way, mind you. It's through him coming and absorbing in himself all of their violence and their oppression and their wickedness, even death itself, so that he might come walking out in victory over all those things. This is the king who is securing for his people their eternal possession, their eternal inheritance of life to the full, physical life to the full in the land of the living that God intended for his people to enjoy all along, right? Not just some mystical, spiritual, disembodied existence in some far-off heavenly place out there, but no, physical resurrection, life to the full, free from the curse of sin, free from the indwelling effects of sin, resurrection, life to the full inside God's good created land that he intended for his people. This king is securing that possession for you. And this king is the one who begins to unleash for all of his people, the greatest to the least, the most powerful to the most weak of them, all those, the deserving, the undeserving, whatever. He is beginning to unleash on them grace upon grace, goodness upon goodness, blessing upon blessing that God would have for them. Right? First order of business of this king is to do what? To give the Spirit who will walk with God's people and be present with them and to give them taste of new creation, begin that refining work in their heart of setting them free from the dark and broken places and all the idols that have vied for our worship and for our attention. So, there it is. In light of Psalm 89, man, Christmas story is great news. It's the fulfillment of the angst of the ages, right? Okay, but I do need to say this, right? Just before we close it, you need to understand, or we all understand, I think, that though this is incredible good news, sometimes our experience on the ground does not always sync up with this good news. In fact, sometimes that's why the good news just gets lost to the background. That's why it just becomes, you know, background noise, because our experience on the ground is not all joy and roses and happiness. Sometimes the experience on the ground that is most potent is the raging of the enemies. It is the feelings of exile. It is the sting of death that hangs heavy over life. It is the uncertainties and the anxieties that weigh upon us. And so there are times where, you know, while we are waiting, right, we have that, you know, the crisis of faith, as the psalmist saying, God, where are your promises? Where is this covenant faithfulness that we've heard so much on that you promised to us and promised to your son? It's fair game, you know, while we wait to be asking tough questions of God. How long, Lord? How long are you? Are we called to ask or called to wait? And it's fair game, I think, to call God too, to remember, hey, as the psalmist does, you remember our days are short here and death is painful and it stings and we feel it. Remember how your enemies are making a mockery of your son, or making a mockery of your church, and making a mockery of your people, and how they rage against us all the day long. All right? Simple point is that while we wait, you're going to experience that tension. And sometimes Psalm 89 is a great psalm to lead you through that. And did you notice how the psalm ended? After all that raging and after all the charge and all the questioning, you got Psalm 50, you got verse 52, which closes up by saying, "Blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen." Almost like you get the sense, oh, I got to throw this in there too. Blessed be the Lord Almighty, amen and amen. Actually, all the commentators are pretty well agreed that this was not part of the original psalm by the original psalm writer, but this was added by the editor that brought the psalms together. And what is not exactly clear is why he put it in there or what his purpose was. If you look, Psalm 89 wraps up book 3 of the Psalms. So you turn the page to Psalm 90, you start book 4 of the Psalms. And at the end of every book, the editor has added that very line, right? Blessed be the Lord God Almighty forever, amen and amen. So it could be just a structural note to say, okay, here's the close of book 3, on to book 4. Or there's some commentators that think that, well, it's actually the psalmist saying, here's what wisdom looks like. That in those moments where your experience on the ground is, you know, the raging of the enemies and the attention of God's unfulfilled promises, yet wisdom is, you respond yet in praise to God who is supreme over all things. Still, for you, blessed is the one who knows that God has installed his king, is leading all of history to his appointed end, and who knows the songs of praise. Or essentially, it's like Peter who responds to Jesus when Jesus says to him, hey, Peter, you're going to leave me too like everyone else? And Peter says, where else am I going to go? You have the words of life. Where else am I going to go? Right? It's that same idea. Right? You're going to be tempted all along the way to bow the knee to some other God or some other thing that can help you while you wait. But what the wisdom of the psalm is, where else are you going to go? I hate to put it that way, but that's wisdom for the psalmist. Wisdom for the psalmist is worshiping when you don't feel like it, and worshiping when your heart isn't actually overflowing with worship, right? Wisdom and faithfulness for the psalmist is coming together and being with God's people when you don't feel like being around other people, and you don't feel like singing these songs of joy and happiness and excitement, right? But it's coming and being reminded of this otherworldly story of what was unleashed upon creation in the birth of the Son, and allowing that to just slowly but carefully reshape your minds, your hearts, so that you can go back out into the world remembering, yes, this is the greatest news the world has ever known. And because Christ is King, because Christ is on the throne, I am being led, even through the pain and the struggle at all, I am being led in victory towards the great promises that God has for me. The promises of full redemption and the promises of full inheritance, of life to the full in the land of the living. And I pray God would lead you safely and joyfully in this Christmas season, for the sake of, and in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.